Father, I ask that the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, would fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask for your anointing on the words that are spoken, that they would touch people's hearts and minds. I pray for revelation, for understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who are listening. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear God, it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Rightness with God. I don't know if that's a word or not, rightness, but we want to talk about rightness with God. We've been talking for a number of weeks about seeking God with confidence, with a certainty or an expectancy that you will find help in your time of need. And we've had sort of two key verses, I guess. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, that says, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Boldly means with confidence, if you look the word up. We're to come with confidence to the throne of grace that we may find grace to help and obtain mercy. We may obtain grace and find mercy to help us in our time of need. God's promise to us is if we'll come with confidence, we'll get what we need. And then we have also referred to Psalm 27, verse 13, where David said he would have despaired unless he had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You have to have a hope that you will see the goodness of the Lord. And confidence comes from the hope. And you remember what hope is, the certainty. Hope is confident expectation of coming good. It's not wish. Bible hope. The word for hope in the Bible is not, I wish it would rain tomorrow. I hope it rains tomorrow. It's, I have an expectancy, a certainty. So much we can say. As always, when I start teaching, I want to repeat everything I've already said to set the scene for tonight, but that isn't possible. So we've got a good lesson and we want to get to it. We have been making the point for several weeks that we sometimes have trouble seeking God with confidence because of our sin. And for a few weeks we talked about the fact that you could seek God with confidence because you know he's good and he's already said yes to everything you need to live this life. But we said, as wonderful as that is, many of us struggle with, yeah, but what about me? I'm the flaw, what is it, fly in this ointment. You know, I'm the problem here. And we have been focusing on the fact that you cannot come before God with confidence if you're conscious of your sin. 1 John the 3rd chapter, verse 21 says, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence before God. And so we've been talking about how you can get to the point where your own conscience, your own heart does not condemn you for your sin. Now, I didn't put this in the outline, and everybody here is used to the teaching, so I don't really have to put this little caveat in here, but I'm doing it for the sake of, I don't know who all listens to these tapes. When we talk about getting you to the point where your conscience doesn't bother you about sin, well, let me say it this way. A lot of people get very upset with me in the way that I teach about freedom from sin and all that. They say that it, you know, unless you tell people that God is going to cream you if you mess up, people will go out and live like the devil. I don't believe that. And if somebody does, they need to get saved. Somebody who's saved, you get a want to. I'm not saying you're perfect, but you got a want to in you. So, you know, we're not talking about getting your conscience cleansed so you can go out and do whatever you want and you won't be bothered by it. That's how you lived in the world. How many of you know your sin bothered you a lot less out there than it does now that you've become a Christian? I never gave it a second thought. What I'm talking about is how we can get beyond our conscience condemning us over the failures that we've had before we were Christians, since we were Christians, things we struggle with. You know, we're finished works in progress. We all got issues. We all have things in our personalities, in our souls, that are not yet Christ-like. And those things are the things that can plague your conscience, okay? Or you may have a biggie in your past, a big thing. Everybody's got a different experience. So that's what we're talking about here. We're focusing on the importance of knowing and believing what God has done with your sin so you can live with a clear or clean conscience before God, a conscience that's free from the guilt of sin. Now, because of the sacrifice of Christ at the cross, we are not guilty of sin anymore. I don't care if you cut somebody up in 57 pieces and you buried them in your backyard. You are not guilty. How can I say something like that? Because Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice for sin. He took all the sins of the world on himself. Every sin you have ever committed or ever will commit, he took on himself. And all that justice required for sin, all the penalties, all the curses of broken law, Jesus took on himself in our place. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The consequence of sin is death. And Jesus died the death we should have died. He went to the cross for us, as us. And Jesus satisfied justice by taking the full penalty of the law on himself. Through his death, the full claim of the law, or the full claim of justice, was satisfied. There is no more punishment necessary for sin, according to the law. It was exhausted on Jesus. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, somewhere in here, I'm going to talk about Judgment Day, quote, I think in this series. God is not going to meet you with a list of sins when you get to heaven. I know I've said this every week, but I'm going to say it again. How do I know that? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Because he says our sins he remembers no more. End of discussion. That's part of the new covenant. Now, Christ... Oh, I forgot a scripture reference here. I didn't check this one very good, so we may be in for a lot of surprises. Okay. Probably the worst one I've ever done. I've typed Satan. Instead of S-A-T-A-N, I typed it S-T-A-N. I called him Stan. this is number three here, 2A3. That's Colossians 2:14, and I see I did not put the reference there. Colossians 2:14. I read this last week out of Phillips' translation, and I want to read it again. Like I say, I didn't check this over very well. Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. That list of sins, we were raised Catholic, and my mom's mother, she was an Irish Catholic. I do believe she knew the Lord enough that we'll see her in heaven. You know, Dennis, when he got saved, he witnessed all the relatives, and before she died, we had a chance to talk, so I'm confident she's in heaven. She had a lot of wrong ideas in her head, but I believe her heart was committed to the Lord, and she believed that he died for her sins, but she was fuzzy. You know, she used to say, I got a lot of sins to answer for when I get to heaven. And if I hadn't told you that was a Catholic, that might be somebody you know. You know, got a lot of sins I got to answer for. This verse right here tells you that's not so. It was nailed to the cross. The list you think the Lord or St. Peter or somebody's going to greet you with, it was nailed to the cross. It was nailed to the cross. Why? To wipe it out. Even the memory of sin. Now, through the cross of Christ, our sins have been remitted. We talked in the previous couple of lessons about remission. To remit something means to blot it out, wipe it out. Our sins have been remitted, and we have been justified. Those are the terms the Bible uses. We're not going to look these verses up because we got other things to look up, but Ephesians 1:7. Says we have remission of sins. In the King James, it says forgiveness, but if you look it up in the Greek, it's remission. Our sins have been blotted out. Romans 3:24 says we've been justified. To be justified means we've been made just as if we never sinned. There is no more memory of sin. because justice has been satisfied. The justice of God's law has been satisfied. Your sins no longer exist legally. And there is no more memory of something that does not exist. See, you know, because when we say, well, how can God not remember our sins? Does he forget them? Well, how many of you can see that if God's forgetting things, we have some problems, okay? And how can I forget my sin? Does the memory get wiped away? Well, not necessarily. You know, maybe you'll think of it less and less, I don't know. But when we say there is no more memory, what the Bible is meaning is legally your sins have been dealt with and they no longer exist. So there is no legal memory of something that no longer exists. It would be like if you got a traffic ticket. Once you paid that ticket, we're not saying you never got the ticket. We're not saying the policeman didn't pull you over. We're not saying you didn't pay a fine, but it's been, the law has been satisfied. You paid the fine. You remitted your debt, is what we would say. Technically, you wiped out the debt, so there's no more legal memory of it. So it's as though you didn't do it. See, that's a sense in which there is no memory of our sins. Now, tonight, these are all things we've talked about in previous lessons. I want to continue our discussion of what was accomplished through the cross of Christ so we can seek God with confidence. To seek God with confidence, you must understand the plan and purpose of God. God did not make men to sin or to be sinners. I know I've probably put that in every lesson that we've had in this little series here, but there is a reason for that. One of the reasons we have goofy ideas about God, goofy ideas about ourselves, is because we don't put things in context of the Bible. Now, you know what context is. Everybody in here knows what context is. If I wrote you a letter, you'd never pull one sentence out of that letter and read it and think you understood what I was trying to say. Yet that's how we read the Bible. I think it was 2 weeks ago, we looked at the verse, Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. You know, I've had that, we're going to talk about righteousness a little bit later, and you know, I've had people argue that with me. Well, the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. It's right here. Well, yeah, it is, but what is the context? And I'm not even going to go there. Praise the Lord. I could tell you stories of things people have said, and praise the Lord, but I'm not. It's funny now, but it wasn't funny at the time. You have to read in context. And when I say context, I actually mean more than the verse before and the verse after. Did you know the Bible has a theme? There is a theme to the Bible. The Bible is the story of God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family through Jesus Christ. If you ever wondered what the Bible is all about, that's what it's all about. It tells the story of God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family. And everything in the Bible somehow fits under that umbrella. Everything. And if you don't look at the Bible from that angle, you can end up drawing a lot of very strange conclusions. So one reason why I have put this sentence in every outline for the past 5 weeks, that God did not make men to sin or for sin, is to put these things we're talking about in a bigger context. I know God is not going to greet me with a list of sins. And I've committed a lot of sins, and I suspect I'll commit some more before I go to be with the Lord. He's not going to meet me with a list of sins. Why? Because in eternity past, he planned to have a family of sons and daughters without any sin. His plan, in fact, let's read this verse, Ephesians chapter 1. I need to stick with the outline. I got a fairly short lesson tonight. It makes me think I got lots of time. And we all know what that means. It'll be 9 o'clock and I'll still be on page 2. So. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. I love these two verses because in just two verses, you see the plan of God spelled out. According as He, that's God the Father, has chosen us in Him, that's Jesus, before the foundation of the world. See, this verse starts with God's plan before He formed the earth. God didn't just wake up one day and say, I'm bored, I think I'll make an earth. It's part of a plan. It's part of a plan. It's the home for His family. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's God's plan for you, that you be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. God chose us before the foundation of the world to be His sons, to be His daughters, to be holy, to be blameless. He chose, His plan, His purpose since before He formed the earth was and is to have holy, blameless sons through whom He can express Himself, beings who can express His virtues. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Praises there means virtues. That's why you exist. That's why God made you. That's what it's all about. Now, He wants holy, blameless sons and daughters. Holy comes from a word that means pure, clean. Without blame means without fault, without blemish or spot, faultless, blameless. To be fully effective, God's plan of salvation must make men as if they never sinned. Why? Because that's been the plan from the beginning, to have holy, blameless sons. We all fell in Adam. God came up with a plan of salvation through the cross, but His plan of salvation has to make men as though sin never existed. Why? That's been the plan from the beginning. Through the cross of Christ, God planned to deal with our sins so fully, so completely, so thoroughly that every trace of it would be gone, even the memory of it. And I see I got a goofy typo in this line. Through the cross of Christ, God planned to deal with sin so thoroughly that every trace of it would be gone. That's supposed to be sin. I should have checked this better. I'm trying to clean my house. This is what happens when I try to clean. It's better when I let the house slide, okay? But it's a good lesson. I just didn't check it over well. Okay. I saw that, but I didn't put that correction in to the computer. Now, God planned to have holy, blameless sons through what Christ would do for us. Let me say this about the memory of sin. There's no more memory of sin. God says, I don't remember it anymore. Because that is what He says. Your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Let me talk just a minute more about that. Once the act of sin is committed, that act cannot be undone or taken back. Okay? And that we sometimes struggle with that. Once the act is committed, it can't be undone or taken back, so how can there be no memory of it? Well, here's how. The demands of the law can be satisfied, and the damage done by sin can be undone, and the consequences of sin can be undone. And that's what happens through salvation. God did not make men to sin, but God made men knowing men would sin. Now, you know, sometimes people have asked me this question, or maybe you've thought of it. If God made men knowing men would sin, why didn't He do it a different way? I mean, when Adam sinned, why didn't He just go and start over? You know, just squish Adam out and start with new people. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm really glad He didn't do it that way because I wouldn't be here. I happen to be a direct descendant of Adam and Eve. And so are you. You know, God, I mean, there's a lot of mystery in it, obviously, and I'm being a little facetious here, but why didn't He start over? Because God has had a picture in mind since before He formed the earth of the family that He wants. We talked about that, I guess it's been a year ago now, time goes so fast. God knew a perfect you in Adam. He made the whole race when he made Adam. You were in Adam, weren't you? Of course you were. And you were in Adam before sin. God knows a perfect you. You don't. Yet. But he does. See, how can he deal with me who... I did something today I had to repent for. You all want to know what it is, don't you? I'm not going to tell you. Just tell, okay. I'll write a note. So it's hard for me, you know, it's hard for all of us. You go, man, how can God put up with me? You know, make the same mistakes over and over. Yeah, but he knows a perfect me. He knows a me free from that. Amen. And he knows a you free from that. See, we're finished works in progress. We are one day going to be fully conformed to the image of Jesus, and that junk's going to be gone. It's like your children. You know, when for the 87th time, you have to clean up the mess they made. Well, how can you do that? Because you know they're not always going to do that. They're going to grow beyond it. So are we. So are we. God did not make men to sin, but God made men knowing men would sin. And God planned from the beginning to deal with our sin through the cross of Christ. Revelation 13:8 says, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. Jesus came to earth and went to the cross so that sinners could be turned into holy, blameless sons. That's what the cross is all about, to make it possible for sinners to be turned into holy, blameless sons and daughters of God. We've said this before, but I'm going to say it again, and this rubs people the wrong way too. Maybe that's why I like to say it. I don't know. I seem like a nice person, don't I? You'd never figure. We are not just sinners saved by grace. If you are born again, you are not a sinner. You were a sinner who has been transformed into a holy, blameless son or daughter of God through the new birth. That's what you are. Now, I know your behavior does not yet match what you are. Mine does not either. Have you ever had your little kid do something that, I mean, they've got boys. Have you ever had them act in unmanly ways? Of course, certainly. You know, they're 2.5, 7, and almost 8. They act in unmanly ways. But you're not freaked out about it. Well, maybe you are occasionally, but... Yeah, the doll thing is the most upsetting part. You know, I mean, little boys cry, and you tell them, don't cry, you know, be a man. Well, they're little boys. They cry. The fact that they don't always act like men yet doesn't change the fact that they're men. They're males. You can't undo that. I don't care if they do play with dolls. They don't play with dolls. We probably ought to get that clear. They don't play with dolls. In fact, the first Christmas that after he and Lori were married, I remember Eli doing this. I gave him a little prayer angel, a little stuffed thing, and it says a prayer. And it was a little male angel. But he takes it out of the bag, and he goes, it's a doll. I'm new at the kid thing, so. That's Eli. It's a doll. I still can see that. It was really funny. So now I don't get anything that's even remotely close to a doll. But the point is, their behavior doesn't change what they are. You are a holy, blameless son or daughter of God if you're born again. And if you're not born again, yes, you are a sinner, but you can be saved by grace and become a son who's holy and blameless. You can become a daughter who's holy and blameless. See, God's intention has never been to punish sin, but to remove sin, even the memory of it, and undo the damage done by sin, both to man and to the rest of God's material creation. You don't have to turn over there, but Revelation chapter 22, that's the last chapter of the Bible. After it's all over and done, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, and God has come to dwell with men, verse 3 says, there's no more curse.
curses, the consequence of sin. Salvation is going to undo every bit, every trace of sin. See, Adam and man in Adam fell from the position for which God created us. After Adam sinned and man in Adam fell, God had to make things right again in order to have holy, blameless sons. That's where I got my title from tonight, Rightness with God. God had to make things right again. He had a plan since before he formed the earth to have holy, blameless sons, pure, clean, spotless, faultless sons and daughters. But man fell from that position. Man in Adam, man sinned, but God already had a plan in mind to deal with sin and undo every effect of it, every trace of it, to the point where there would be even no memory of it so that his eternal plan could be carried out. Man was created for a position of glory. God made man a fit companion for himself. He made man a being who could potentially become his son by receiving his life and then be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's a glorious position. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. See, this is another verse that people do a lot with. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And that verse, it keeps us conscious of our sin. We're talking about getting past being conscious of our sin and conscious of the fact that we're right with God. Well, all have sinned. You know, if you say you don't have sin, you're a liar. I probably should have put that verse in here too, because that's one that people don't, I've heard them all. In arguments, I don't argue with anybody, but people bring up arguments about it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, we're all sinners. We're sinners saved by grace. Well, consider a couple of points here. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. One of the consequences of sin is that man has fallen short of the glory of God. This, for all have sinned and come short. Come short in the Greek has the idea of fallen. Man has fallen from the glory of God. That's the point of this verse. All have sinned and have fallen from the glory of God. Now, I've used this example before, but you can't fall off something if you weren't first on it. You can't fall off this roof if you weren't first on the roof. You can't fall from glory if you weren't first in glory. Now, when was I in glory? In Adam. In Adam, before sin, when God knew a perfect me, and so were you. And in Adam, I fell. In Adam, you fell. But the point is, we fell from the position for which we were created. And the cross, the purpose of the cross is to restore us to the position for which we were created. Before sin, there was no sin. Now, that's sort of a duh statement, but think about it for a minute. Before sin, before Adam and Eve sinned, do you think Adam and Eve and God walked down country roads talking about what goof-ups they were? Not at all. Why? That isn't what they were created for. That isn't why God made them. He made them to be his son and his daughter, bring the rest of the family into existence. He made them to be united with him. He made them so he could express his virtues through them. Those are the kinds of things I don't know what they talked about. I mean, I'm going beyond there. But the one thing I know they didn't talk about was sin. Because God didn't make men to be sinners saved by grace. He made them to be holy, blameless sons. He made them knowing they'd sin, but he had a plan to undo the damage done by sin and make it as though sin had never been. Let me read a couple of translations of Romans, or one translation of Romans 3:23 here. This is from a translation by a guy named Johnson. It says, "All of us have gotten off track of God's original intention and have missed the fulfillment for which we were destined." I like that. That puts it on a different angle, because sinners is sort of a buzzword, you know, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, you know, not one. We've all gotten off the original intention. We've gotten off track of God's original intention. What was his original intention? To have holy, blameless sons who can express his glory. We've gotten off track of God's original intention and have missed the fulfillment for which we were destined. And see, the implication from this verse is that man, before sin, was in a position of glory, and if there was no sin, man could be restored to that position of glory. And that's what salvation is all about. It's about making man right again. The human race ain't right. Maybe you've noticed. We're not right. Why? We've been flawed by sin. And God took on flesh, came to earth, died the death we should have died under the demands of the law to exhaust the claims of justice against us, to remove even the memory of sin from his creatures. So we can get right again. You know, people talk about getting right with God. Even that's loaded with religious tradition. To get right with God means to get back to what you were created to be in Adam. God's intention has never been to punish sin, but to make men right again. Right with him and right in themselves. God's intention was to make men righteous through the cross of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. God's intention was to undo the damage done by sin and make men right, to get us back on track, to get us back into his eternal plan and program. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, that's God the Father, has made him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God's intention was to make men righteous through the cross of Christ. That word righteous, we've talked about that before. Righteousness is about making things right. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word righteous comes from a root word that means right, right. And I'm using that because righteousness is an awesome word, but so many of these words are loaded with religious ideas that keep us from getting the full impact. Righteousness is about rightness. It's about making men right with God. It's about making men right the way we were supposed to be, the way God pictured us in his mind before sin ever existed. When we were born again, one of the things we received was righteousness. When you were born again, you received righteousness. Righteousness is a gift that comes to you through the new birth. Look at Romans chapter 5. Now, some of these verses we looked at a few weeks ago, but I want to talk some more about righteousness tonight. I come at it from a little bit of a different angle to sort of set up some things I want to say next week. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if by one man's offense, that's Adam's, through Adam's sin, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to come back to this verse later on in the lesson. For right now, all I want you to notice is that righteousness is called a gift. You receive the gift of rightness through Jesus Christ. You receive the gift of rightness. It's a gift. People think righteousness is a state of spiritual maturity that you earn or deserve by your behavior. There are a lot of examples of it, but maybe you know somebody in your church who's really holy. Really holy. And you look at them as, now they're righteous, but me. Nobody has to do this, but you need to be able to do this. You don't have to do this right here, right now. I'm not going to call on anybody. But you need to be able to boldly stand up and say, I am righteous. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I am righteous. Do you know what? Today, when I did that thing I had to repent over, I did it as a righteous person. I was a righteous person who acted unrighteously. I committed an act of unrighteousness. You really want to know what I did, don't you?
We'll talk later.
See, you got to get that in. That's what you are. As much as his kids are males, no matter how old they are, no matter how they act, they're young men. They're growing into big men. You're righteous. You're right. Righteousness is a gift. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Righteousness is a gift that comes to you when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness is rightness. It's rightness with God first and foremost. To be righteous means to be in right relationship with God. To be righteous means to stand before God just as if you never sinned. Righteousness is not a state of spiritual maturity you grow into by improving your behavior. You should improve your behavior. That is part of it. We are working on that. But you are as righteous the day you're born again as you will be after you've been in heaven for 1,000 years. Our mother's been in heaven for a little over 2 years. Dana's been there for 3 years, almost, a couple weeks. She'll be there three. She's no more righteous now than she was the day she died. She's no more righteous now than she was the day she was born again. I was there the day she got born again. She was just as righteous that day as she is right now. And she's been fellowshipping with Jesus for almost 3 years. But she is no more righteous now than she was the day she left this earth.
Praise the Lord.
She's no more righteous now than she was the day she was born again. Now, I knew her for 19 years. Well, the first year she wasn't a Christian, so I knew her for 18 years as a Christian. And she grew in her understanding of what it meant to be righteous and to walk that out. But she didn't get more righteous. She just grew in her understanding of it. And I'm sure she's continued to grow in her understanding of it. Can't even imagine what she knows now. You cannot grow in righteousness or become more righteous. You can only grow in the knowledge and understanding of the righteousness you possess because you're born of God and learn to walk in the light of it. Now, we said this a couple weeks ago, but I want to repeat it and add to it. When we are born again, we actually receive two kinds of righteousness, two kinds of rightness with God. We receive imputed righteousness and we receive imparted righteousness. Imputed righteousness means God counts us righteous. Righteousness is reckoned to us or written down to our account when we believe the facts of the gospel. Impute actually comes from an accounting word. Look at Romans chapter 4. Let me just read you a verse there. verse 23, it's in the middle. This whole chapter is about Abraham and how he was made righteous through believing God. The point being that you don't earn righteousness, you receive righteousness through faith. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone, that his is Abraham. Now it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. When you believe on the Lord, righteousness, rightness with God is written down to your account. But we also receive imparted righteousness. Imparted righteousness. Imparted righteousness, well, let me say it this way. God gives us his very own righteousness by putting his life in us. He imparts his righteousness to us by giving us his life, eternal life, the uncreated life of God. At the new birth, the very life and nature of God comes into our spirit. We could look up all these verses. We've looked them up previously. But the life of God comes into our spirit. That's what eternal life is. It's the life and nature of God. And whatever's in that life is in you because that life's in you. And God is righteous. You received not just imputed righteousness where it's written down to your account. See, that's another reason I know you're not going to be met with a list of sins when you get to heaven. If there's anything written about you in heaven, it's righteous. Righteous. It's written down because that's what imputation is. It's written to your account that you are righteous. Imparted righteousness is the life and the nature of God is righteous. Righteousness. Righteousness is the life and nature of God imparted to us. So you've got it written down and you've had it given to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 that we just read, God made him to be sin who knew no sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. You've been made the righteousness of God in Christ. We are declared righteous on the basis of what Jesus did at the cross, and we are made righteous when we become partakers of the divine nature, when we become partakers of God. Look at 2 Peter. I do want to show you this one since I used the phrase partakers of the divine nature because that freaks people out too. 2 Peter. While you're on your way there, John 3:16, which is probably the most famous verse in the New Testament, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe in there has the idea of believe into. When you believed on Jesus, you actually believed into union with Jesus. The Holy Spirit united you to the life that's in Christ. And the life of God, the uncreated life of God, came into you. Do you know why I call it the uncreated life of God? It's the only kind God has. God has no beginning and no end. If he has no beginning, then the life that's in him has no beginning either, does it? So it's uncreated. You have the uncreated life of God in you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Lots of stuff we could talk about there, but notice, through these exceeding great and precious promises, I've come in the middle of the thought, if you were to read from verse 2 down, it's talking about through the knowledge of Jesus we receive great and precious promises, and we become partakers of the divine nature. That's amazing, isn't it? That freaks people out because they say, ooh, that's New Age. No, it isn't. It's the Bible. It's the Holy Bible. You have union with God. God made you so that he can indwell you and then express himself through you. That's been the plan since before the foundation of the earth. That's the plan. Now, the life of God, the life and nature of God is righteousness, and righteousness is the life and nature of God imparted to us. We are declared righteous on the basis of what Jesus did at the cross. He satisfied justice for our sin, and God was able to declare us not guilty. And then we are made righteous when we become partakers of the divine nature. God himself actually becomes your rightness or your righteousness. Let me read you some verses here. I'm going to read them off the outline because I like these different translations. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. It says, but you, by your union with Christ Jesus, are God's offspring, and Christ, by God's will, became not only our wisdom, but also our righteousness, our holiness, our deliverance. Jesus is your righteousness. Jesus is your holiness. You have the same righteousness Jesus had when he was on earth and has. You have the same holiness Jesus had when he was on earth and has. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. It says, put on the... Let me read it out of the King James, just so... It's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. It says, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The context of the verse is talking about taking on outwardly the result of the inward change. That's the thought here, and that's not really what we're dealing with tonight. But as Paul talks about taking on outwardly the changes that have occurred inwardly, we get a real interesting fact about the change that's taken place in you. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. How many of you know you're a new creature? Every Christian knows that. I mean, that's a standard verse. That's pretty safe. I'm a new creature. Yeah, but what exactly is a new creature? Well, a new creature is a human being who's got the very life and nature of God in them. And whatever's in that life is in them. And there's righteousness in that life, and there's holiness in that life. And this verse tells us that that new creature is made out of righteousness and holiness. Now, having said that, let me read you my translations here. Ephesians 4:24, put on the clean, fresh clothes of the new life, or take on outwardly the effects of this inward change. Now listen to this. Put on the fresh, clean clothes of the new life. That's how Philip says it. Which was created to resemble God with the righteousness and holiness springing from the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I'm in union with truth. I'm in union with holiness. I'm in union with righteousness. And so are you. See, we're talking about how you can be confident before God. You are not a sinner saved by grace. You were a sinner, but now you're in union with holiness. Now you're in union with righteousness. I love that. Put on this new man, which was created to resemble God. I love that. Beck's translation says, which is created to be like God. 20th century and Beck's translation, they're both respected translations. Let me read. Here's how the Amplified says it. You're more familiar with the Amplified. And put on the new nature, the regenerate self created in God's image. Godlike, in true righteousness and holiness. That's in the Amplified Bible. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? The cross made it possible for God to justify man, to make man just as if he never sinned, and then recreate him. See, the cross, the purpose of the cross was to satisfy justice for our sins, to clear the slate so God could recreate us. So he could put his life in us. That's what I mean by recreate us. So he can put his life in us. Once our sin was dealt with legally or wiped out through the cross, God could get on with his plan to make us sons. The purpose of the sacrifice of Christ was to make man as if he never sinned, as if sin had never been. That's imputed righteousness. The purpose of the cross was to give imputed righteousness, or to make man as if he'd never sinned, to clear the slate, to wipe away the account, to nail the list of sins to the cross. That's all tied up in imputed righteousness. The purpose of the cross was to make man as if he never sinned by nailing his sins to the cross, by Jesus being made sin with our sin. So it could be taken. I mean, the Bible's got probably 50 different pictures. We could do a lesson just on that. Pictures of the idea of sin being put on Jesus to take it away, to remove it, to get rid of it. So it could be, the scapegoat. So it could be written down that we are righteous so that we could become actual sons of God by receiving the life and nature of God through the new birth, or we could have imparted righteousness. The cross provided imputed righteousness, cleaned the slate, so that we could then have imparted righteousness, the very life and nature of God imparted to us. Does that make sense to everybody? I'm trying not to be too technical. I promised you after last week I wouldn't give you any more technical lessons for a little while, and this really isn't really technical. But what I want to do is scrub. I think Dana is saying this. We used to talk about taking the scrub brush and scrubbing our minds. And the word is the scrub brush that gets the junk out. Every trace of religious idea that keeps you more conscious of your sin than of your righteousness. See, because you know what? This isn't in the lesson, but I will say this to you for free. You don't owe me a thing for this. What you focus on is what you become like. We're made that way. See, we're supposed to focus on God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into that same image from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of God. You become like what you focus on. And if you're more conscious of your sin than you are your righteousness, that means you're more focused on your sin than your righteousness. And guess what you're going to do more of? Sin. Have you ever committed a sin and due to the guilt you were feeling and the condemnation, went ahead and just let it rip? I mean, I know people who've backslidden because of a mistake they made. They just couldn't, they figured it's over, why even try? The more you focus on your sin, the more you're going to sin. So, you know, people say that this kind of teaching will make people go out and sin. I don't believe it. When you see the righteousness of God in Christ and what he's made you to be, that's not going to make you say, hey, let's go out and get drunk tonight. That's going to make you hunger after righteousness and want to bear the fruits of righteousness. We'll get into that more next week, to bear the fruit or the outward evidence of this inward change. Through the cross and the new birth, we would become righteous sons of a righteous God, holy and blameless sons, capable of reflecting God's glory and expressing his virtues. That was the plan. Before God formed the earth, he made man, knowing man would sin, but he planned to deal with it through the cross. Through the cross, he could make us just as if we never sinned by nailing every record and trace of our sin to the cross and removing it. And then he could put his life in us, uncreated, eternal life, the life and nature of God, and make us literal sons. When you were born again, when you are born again, the life of God comes into your spirit and recreates it. You're a new creature, a human being with the life of God in his spirit. The entrance of eternal life obliterates your sin nature. You had a sin nature before you were born again. We do a whole lesson on this because this is a big, this is another thing people get on me about, praise the Lord. You had a sin nature. You were by nature an object of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says. But that nature's been obliterated. Obliterated. You know, some people say, well, I still have my sin nature. Think about it. Think about it. Light came into you when you were born again. Is that right?
That's
right. Sure. Well, when light comes in, what happens to the dark? It's gone. Look at 2 Corinthians. Now, we looked at these verses a couple weeks ago, but I want to reread them. I could do the whole lesson on this, but I just want to put this point in. This 2 Corinthians verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, this is a passage of Scripture that is used in a lot of different ways and legitimately. You know, we're not supposed to be hooked up with unbelievers. But what I want you to notice as we read through this, as Paul here talks about believers and unbelievers not being yoked together, he describes believers and unbelievers. And his point is, believers and unbelievers have nothing in common because they're completely different. They're completely different. You can't mix oil and water, can you? No. Why? Totally different substances. You can't mix them. They just won't mix. And that's the point that he's making. Let's just work down the list of characteristics of believers and the characteristics of unbelievers. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Believers are called righteousness. Unbelievers are called unrighteousness. When you became a new creature, you became the righteousness of God in Christ. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. The 20th century says, him who never knew sin, God made to be sin on our behalf, so that we, through our union with him, might become the righteousness of God in Christ. You've become the righteousness of God in Christ, in your spirit. Are you half unrighteousness and half righteousness? That makes no sense. You were righteousness. I said it wrong. You were unrighteousness. Now you are righteousness. It says so right here. You don't have to turn there. I think I put this down. Ooh, did I put that verse down? 1 John, the 5th chapter. I'd have to look up the verse. It says, all unrighteousness is sin. Unrighteousness is another name for sin. Let's keep reading here. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? Believers are called light. Ephesians chapter 5, I think it's verse 8, says, ye are light in the Lord. It's either verse 7 or verse 8. Unbelievers are called darkness. Verse 15, and what concord or agreement has Christ with Belial or the devil? Believers are called Christ. Now, we dealt a couple weeks ago. How could I be called Christ? Because I'm in union with Christ. I'm his finger. I'm his little toe. I'm his kneecap. Whatever my position is in the body. Remember we talked about how when Jesus met Saul on the road to Damascus, what he said to Saul was, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul never saw Jesus, as far as we know, while Jesus was on earth. Jesus considered persecution of Christians persecution of him. What fellowship has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? God legally removed our sins by satisfying justice and the demands of the law at the cross. That's imputed righteousness, so that he can vitally recreate us and give us his righteousness by giving us his life. That's imparted righteousness. You now have both a legal and a vital relationship with God. When I say vital, I mean living. You know how you go to the hospital, they check your vital signs, see if you're still there, okay? We have a legal relationship with God and a vital relationship. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's reread verse 5. I didn't make a comment about it. Verse 4, God planned to have holy, blameless sons before he ever formed the earth. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We've talked about this before. Adoption in Bible days was different than it is today. In our society, adoption means, most of the time, it means you get a baby, and you bring a baby home and you raise it. In Bible days, adoption was a relationship between two adult males. If a wealthy man had property but no heirs to leave his property to, he could enter into a relationship with someone and that person would become his son legally, receive his name and receive all the property rights and as an heir of that man. Abraham, remember when God said you're going to have a kid and no kid showed up? At first, Abraham thought God means I'm going to make my steward my son. Do you remember that little detail before they actually started producing? That was before even Ishmael came along. But God said, no, no, it's going to be somebody who comes out of you. Why did Abraham think like that? Because that was common in that day. If a man had property and no son, he'd adopt a son who would become his legal heir. The idea there is legal relationship. We have a legal relationship with God. We've been adopted by God, and we have the full rights and privileges of sonship as sons of God. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Go back a couple pages. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. Let me start in verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. One of the reasons Jesus died and rose again was to establish a legal relationship between God and us, a sonship relationship as full heirs with all the rights and privileges of God, of sons of God. Verse 6, and because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because that imputed righteousness was garnered by the cross or was provided through the cross, God was able to impart righteousness to you through the new birth. Now, not only do we have a legal relationship with God, we've got a vital living relationship with God. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. The whole reason for talking about this, well, there are several reasons, but I want to increase your confidence before God. That's what I want, is to increase your confidence before God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's our vital relationship. We're born of God. He has recreated us through the new birth by putting his life in us. You now have both a legal right and a vital right to stand in your Father's presence without guilt or condemnation. You have a legal right and a vital right to stand in your Father's presence without guilt or condemnation. Now, when I say we've got a right to stand before God, I'm not making a statement of arrogance like, I've got my rights, God. I'm stating what God has done through the cross and the new birth for us. He has made it legally and vitally possible for us to stand before him as though sin had never been. He has made us righteous, and he has made us right with himself. Now, okay, there's something I wanted to say. I thought I put it earlier in the outline, but it's later. Good. I was afraid I skipped something. Okay, let's keep going. See, I told you, I thought I had tons of time, and here we are. Righteousness gives to man the relationship of a son to a father as literal sons of God by the new birth. Okay, righteousness gives us the relationship of sons to a father as literal sons and as adopted sons through the cross and through the new birth. But righteousness also restores to man, gives to man, all that was lost in the fall. All that was lost in the fall. See, remember where we started out earlier tonight? We started out with man on the roof in a position of glory in Adam. See, God made man not to sin, not to be sinners. He made men to be holy, blameless sons. And that's where we started out, in Adam. But we all fell, okay? But the cross restores to us everything that was lost in the fall of Adam. Righteousness, or receiving the life and nature of God, restores to us our standing before God. It restores to us our standing before God. Our standing before God is what Jesus had when he was on this earth, because he is our righteousness and we have the same life in us that Jesus had. Righteousness, the cross provided righteousness, imputed and imparted, and righteousness, or receiving the life and the nature of God, gives you the same standing before God that Jesus had when he was on this earth. The same standing that Adam had before sin. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Just up a couple of verses here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is in this world, so are we. As he is in this world, so are we. Now, how many of you know that cannot possibly be talking about our behavior? As he is in this world, so are we. It can't be, because none of us yet fully act like Jesus did. Okay? That can't be. So what does that mean? It's talking about what you are through the new birth. It's talking about your position before God. As he is in this world, so are we. Jesus had perfect confidence before his Father. Perfect confidence before his Father. And we now have that same confidence. Jesus knew the Father always heard his prayers. Remember when he stood before the tomb of Lazarus? Father, I thank you that you always hear me. You always hear me. Well, look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Against in the Greek is literally upon. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. But I say that because, you know, I know how our minds work and I know how the devil is. There's a wonderful promise from God that his ears are open to the prayers of the righteous, which we've just spent an hour saying you are. And your mind goes right to,
the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Oh dear, I've done evil. But
isn't that how our minds tend to work sometimes? Against is literally upon, as opposed to, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. Here's a word from God that his ears are open to your prayers. Why? Because you're righteous. Because you're righteous. James, the fifth chapter, says the fervent, effectual prayers of a righteous man avail much. You can potentially pray effective prayers now because you're righteous. Jesus had fearlessness before the devil. Look at John 14. I didn't put this in the outline, but the Bible calls Jesus the last Adam and the second man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he went to the cross as the last Adam, the representative of the entire race, and he rose from the dead as the second man, the head of a new race, a race of new creatures, sons of God, holy, blameless sons. Adam had the kind of relationship with God that the Father intended, the kind of relationship that Adam before sin had, free interaction. But sin changed all that. Well, Jesus came to earth to undo the effects of sin. Here in John 14:30. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes. Who's the prince of this world?
Satan.
And his stands. That's good. I used to do these ladies' meetings, and this lady used to tape the meetings. I shouldn't waste time telling this story. She was a sweet lady, but she was real different. And she always spelled Satan, S-A-T-I-N, Satan. So you'd get, you know, tapes overcoming the power of Satan. I still have one. I just get a kick out of that. But here's Jesus as a man saying, the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. Has nothing in me. He was fearless in the face of the devil. He was Satan's master. Satan had no claim on Jesus. Why? Because Jesus had no sin. Mm-hmm. Well, guess what? You have no sin.
Thank you, Lord.
Hallelujah. He has no claim on you. Now, I'm not talking about what you do right now. I'm talking about what you are. What you do will change, but what you are will never change. And knowledge of what you are will change what you do. Satan has no claim on you because you have no sin. See, Hebrews 9:26 says Jesus came once at the end of this age to remove sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's been removed. It's been removed. See, we can stand before Satan knowing he has no more claim or hold on us because we're no longer guilty of sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the Amplified. Therefore, there is now no condemnation, no adjudging guilty of wrong for those who are in Christ Jesus. Righteousness, or receiving the life and nature of God, has restored our fellowship with God. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. In whom, that's in Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. We have the same access to the Father, the same freedom in the Father's presence Jesus had. Jesus had no sense of guilt or condemnation or sin in his Father's presence. Why? He had none. Yeah, but we have sin. Well, that's what the cross is all about, to make us as though sin had never been. And from God's point of view, mission accomplished. We can have the same assurance. Righteousness, or receiving the life and the nature of God, gives us peace with God. Look back at Romans chapter 5. Let me read this verse. I think I'm going to skip this section because I really did poorly time this. And that gets into what I'm going to talk about next week. So if we skip it now, we can come back to it next week. Romans chapter 5. Let me read verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. One of the byproducts of righteousness is we can reign in life. The Amplified says reign as kings. In the Garden of Eden, before sin, Adam had perfect fellowship with God, and he had dominion over everything on the earth. He lost both in the fall, but both are restored to man through the cross and through the new birth, which gives us righteousness. Now, we'll talk more about all that in the next lesson. Let me just finish it up here. Confidence before God comes from knowing what God has done with your sins and with you, the sinner. Through the cross and the new birth, God gave you the gift of righteousness. He has made you right, and he is making you right. Righteousness makes you right with God. Righteousness makes you as though you never sinned. Righteousness begins a process which will ultimately make you right in every part of your being. Righteousness gives you the ability to stand before God as though you had never sinned. Righteousness gives you the same standing before God that Jesus had when he was on this earth. We are as free before the Father as Jesus was when he was on earth. That is what the gift of righteousness has made us. But we have to know it and believe it despite what we see or feel. You cannot grow in righteousness or become more righteous. You can only grow in the knowledge and understanding of the righteousness you already possess and learn to walk in it. Increased awareness of your right standing with God, of the righteousness you possess because you're born again, will help rid you of that crippling sense of guilt and condemnation from your sins and give you confidence before God. Through the cross of Christ and the new birth, God accomplished and is accomplishing his plan to have holy, blameless sons and daughters who express his glory and reflect, who reflect his glory and express his virtues. Amen. 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 Dear Father, we thank you for your marvelous plan of redemption that has made us right and is making us right. Father, I pray for every person here. I ask you to personalize this lesson, Lord. Every time any one of us has a thought that makes us more conscious of our sin than of your provision for our sin, I'm asking you just to stop us, Lord. By your Spirit in us, remind us to look away from our sin to you and what you've done with our sin. To look away from our shortcomings to you and what you've made us to be and what you're making us to be. Dear Father, I thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and we praise you for them. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you. Thank you. Praise.